Together to John 4. We were last week in Leesburg, Florida for our annual youth retreat, and Sister Beryl told me it's not fair. It's only the youth can go. And so she asked maybe we could bring a little bit of that back for the rest of us. And I think that she's exactly right. And luckily, it's not limited to age. We had, I was there, and I'm not young. I'm getting older every day. And in fact, today I turned 1 year more on the downward slope. You know, as they say, like on the other side of the hill. Picking up speed. Exactly. That's how it feels. Thank you. But I think that she's exactly right, though, because the theme that we had at the youth retreat is something that you can never exhaust. And it's something we all need to meditate on and to grow in. And it's the theme of worship. This was our 10th youth retreat. And what a great topic to have before you to think about worshiping the Lord. What does it mean? How does he desire to be worshipped? What should happen when we gather together to worship him? What happens in our hearts? What should happen here in this building? Those kinds of things are worth thinking about and searching the scriptures about. And so I did want to share just a couple thoughts that we had over the weekend. And it starts with John 4. And this is a story that's familiar to many of us. As the Lord is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and she, for various reasons, wants to change the subject, and she tries to get into a religious conversation. And so we see, the only thing we're going to read here is just this one passage. When she says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What an amazing thought that God the Father is seeking worshipers. So you could get into a debate. Does he need worship? I mean, he obviously doesn't need anything. He's fully satisfied and complete in himself. And yet we get this sense in which he is seeking worshipers and a particular type of worshiper. So one of the things that we need to figure out is, what is worship? We tend to think in this world there's two kinds of people, worshipers and people who don't worship. But that's not really true, because everyone worships something. And so the division is not between worshipers and non-worshipers. The division is between those who worship something that is not worthy of their worship. And then on the other side of that divide, you have those who worship the one and only God who is worthy of our worship. Worship is to ascribe total worth to something, to basically value something so highly that it has an effect on your entire being, mind, heart, body, and will. That when we value something so highly, it changes our decision making. It changes our way of looking at the world around us. It changes our heart, what moves us emotionally, and it changes our actions, our bodies. We had a picture that I heard in a message one time as someone was talking about worship. He said, imagine a woman inherits a necklace from maybe her mother, and her mother had it before her, and it came down through the generations. And it's kind of an ugly necklace in some ways. It has this diamond in the middle or something that looks like a gem. And you know how sometimes they can be set in these really gaudy settings, like real gold settings. So it's not that she was very taken by it. She just tucked it away in her drawer. And sometimes she knew where it was. One time she went to look for it, couldn't find it. She wasn't bothered really by that. But then one day she stumbled upon it and said, I think I'll have this appraised. No one in my family has ever had this appraised. It's just been kind of an heirloom that we passed down. But I wonder what it's worth. And so she takes it into a jeweler. And as jewelers do, he got out his little, the little thing they put in their eye, the little eyepiece. And so he started to look at it. And as he looked at it, and I don't know how you tell whether a diamond's real or not. I won't pretend that I do. But the more he saw the way the diamond was cut and the way the light reflected and refracted through it, he began to get excited. He began to sweat. And he started to realize that this was no ordinary gem. It was a unique diamond that had been lost hundreds of years ago, and in fact it was worth more than any jewel in his shop, more than anything that had ever passed through his shop. And so the more he studied it, the more he began to change as a person. All of a sudden he was treating it very carefully. It's like, wait a minute, he got nervous. What do I do with it? And then, of course, when he told the woman, guess what this is? Imagine the difference as she returned to her house with that gem from when she came to the jeweler's shop with it tucked in her pocket. Now she knew a little bit of its worth, and it changed everything. Now she realized she had more wealth than she ever could imagine. Her whole life was different now. Now she, all these other things that she used to value, they paled in comparison to that gem. This in some ways is a picture of what happens when we worship the Lord Jesus. Worshiping the Lord is putting on that thing to our eye and looking at Him and studying Him. And realizing that He's worth far more than we thought. You know, I believe that there are many people who have God kind of the same way that woman had that necklace. She had it in her house, but it had no effect on her. She wasn't moved by it. She didn't know anything about how valuable it was. But it was only as she moved into worship, right? This idea of ascribing worth and value, that's when everything changed. And this is what happens when the believer begins to look at the Lord Jesus, to contemplate Him. You know, we have songs in our hymn book that say, Lord, with faith, we look above and crowned with brightest glory see thyself by man once crowned with thorns and hear thee say, remember me. And when we're doing that, what we're really doing is like we're that jeweler looking at Him, studying Him. And we can get that same excitement. You know, if we feel sometimes that we're worshiping, and there's nothing in our heart moving, you know, there's no effect, we can not, don't despair. Don't give up. You can be like that jeweler. Study him in the Word. Look at the different facets of him, the different shades, the different aspects of his person. This is why we devote the whole meeting to him. You know, that first meeting that we have, that hour together, it's his. There's no sermon there. There's no entertainment there for us. He is the focus. And as we gather around him and we have the bread and wine before us, that's what we're doing. We're contemplating or thinking about his value and his worth. And it can have an amazing effect on us. So when we think about worshiping in spirit and in truth, the burden of the weekend was to think about that, those two sides to it. Sometimes I believe we might focus a lot on worshiping in truth, quote unquote, getting it right. But there's no spirit in our worship. It's dry. It's routine or ritual. And the Lord Jesus was telling this woman, look, you're obsessed with getting your worship right. Is it on this mountain or is it on that mountain? Do we stand or do we sit? What are the details? And he said, God is a spirit. Whoever wants to worship him truly must worship him in spirit. So I thought for this morning or this afternoon, we could just look at one example in the Old Testament from the life of Hezekiah, which is in, it's in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. Because I would like us to think about what are the barriers to this type of worship? What might be keeping you, or maybe someone you love, from really coming into the appreciation of the supreme value of Jesus Christ? What might be keeping you from worship? 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And this is actually a rather long passage, but if it's okay, I would like to read the chapter so that we can have it in our heads. And that's the question. If worship is so wonderful, if you were created to worship God, and I was created to worship Him through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, why don't I do it all the time? Or even as I sometimes enter into worship, why is my heart not there? Why does it not have this deep and abiding effect in my life? Because I do think it is an amazing thing to worship God. It's what you were made for. It's what you were created for. It's what you were redeemed for. You weren't redeemed to sit on the couch and watch football. You weren't redeemed to succeed at your job. You weren't redeemed to have 20 children. All the things that we devote ourselves to, some good and beautiful, some not so beautiful, none of them are the reason you were created. The reason you were saved. It was to worship. And so when we enter into worship, we're finding our true home. So why do we do it so rarely? Why don't we enjoy it more when we do it? This is something that I have to ask my own heart. You know, why would I rather be sitting in bed on a Sunday morning than be in the breaking of bread meeting? Even if I'm here, my heart's still in bed sometimes. You know, that happens to me. Why would I rather be playing a video game than bowing on my face before the Lord, worshiping? Right? So I think there are some barriers to worship that we see in this example. Just really quickly, Hezekiah became the king during a pretty sketchy time in the history of Judah. And if you know the history of the kings of Judah and of Israel, every once in a while you got someone who followed the ways of David. But for the most part, there was a lot of leaving the Lord, a lot of ignoring worship. Hezekiah's own father shut the doors of the temple. There's a sense in which there's no appreciation of the things of God. But then every once in a while, you, as you're reading through Chronicles or Kings, you have like a ray of light. Someone like Josiah comes in, and it's like a ray of light in the darkness. And Hezekiah's reign is very similar to that. So when he came into power, one of the first things he did is, let's clear this temple out. Get all the idols out of there. Let's return to worshiping the Lord. And so I wanted to read chapter 30 because it moves from a general sense of restoration of worship to focusing on the celebration of the Passover. And as we read it, you can think with me, what are some of the things, the barriers that keep people from worshiping? And how do we see those overcome in this passage? Verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests, and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. That's an amazing story, right? I was reading that the other day, and I thought, what an amazing story. You know, one of the most amazing things to me about it is we get the feeling that as Jesus came onto the scene, you had this Old Testament God who was very rigid and strict and do this or you'll be killed. And then Jesus came and he kind of softened the heart of that mean God. And he presented this loving, gracious perspective to the people. But what we find when we actually read the Bible is that all along the way, God is amazingly gracious, merciful, forgiving, patient. Because look at what a mess these people made of the Passover. And yet he received it. He received the worship. I find that to be amazing. You know, God would say in the Psalms, "I don't need your sacrifices." You know, he would say in Psalm 50, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. It's not as if I eat the bulls and everything. I don't need it. What I want is your heart." He said, "Sacrifice and offering I don't require. I want your heart. I want you." That's when we hear the Lord say the Father is seeking worshipers. He doesn't want the bull. He wants you, the worshiper. Isn't that amazing? So if you look at this passage, there are several things that could have kept people from coming to this Passover. And I just wanted to go through them kind of as a list and think about if there's application we could make today with it as well. Because we see, remember that the Lord is our Passover lamb, right? We sing that song, "Pascha, Lamb by God appointed or anointed," right? He is our Passover. And so, in a measure, and I don't want to push this too far, but in a sense, the Lord's Supper that we eat together has some parallel to what we see in the place of the Feast of the Passover for the people of Israel, in a measure. It is an act of worship that looks to the past as a sacrifice that brought our redemption, just like the way the Passover is. And so I wonder, as we see Hezekiah calling people to the Passover, Isn't there a similarity between the way we're calling people to the breaking of bread? Come and worship and break bread together with us. Come to the table that we might remember all the Lord has done for us. But some things keep us from coming. Some things keep us, maybe not even from physically coming, but some things keep our hearts from coming. Keep us from participating with our whole being. The first thing that seems like it might have been a barrier is they're too late. They missed it. Did you notice that? You don't celebrate the Passover in the second month. You celebrate it in the first month. So if you read the rest of the account, Hezekiah was busy and he was trying his best to get ready for the Passover, but it took too long. I mean, they had to clear out all these foreign idols from the temple. They had to spend all this time consecrating the instruments. And you can read in chapter 29, they're working hard, but they didn't do it in time. And you could imagine Hezekiah saying, well, I guess we'll have to wait for next year. You know, I guess we'll just wait for next year. We missed this opportunity, so we'll wait until the next time around. There's something in that that's very true in my own heart. It's almost like if I missed an opportunity, say you're coming to the meeting and you look at the clock and you're like, well, we're going to be 15 minutes late. We might as well just stay home. I'll get it next time. You know, I'll hit it next time. I think there's something in there that can speak to our hearts. Now is the time to worship. Remember that song? Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. And I think for the believer, now is always the time to worship. Don't get the sense that, well, if I don't do it exactly right, I'll wait till the next time so I can get it exactly right. That's not what Hezekiah decides. That's not what the rest of this assembly decides. They say, no, we're going to keep it in the second month. And you might find, I mean, if we go into Leviticus, we'll realize that the Lord made those provisions for them. He said, if somebody isn't ready, they can celebrate it in the second month. You know, we think about God as this just strict taskmaster. This is the way you do it. And if you don't do it exactly right, I won't receive you. I won't accept you. And unfortunately, that's the way many believers, that's the picture of God that they still have in their mind. You say, well, I kind of yelled at my son on the way to the meeting. So the whole time I'm sitting there in the chair, I'm thinking, well, I can't worship him today. I'll wait till next time. No. God wants and deserves our worship now. Not because you're giving it perfectly. He doesn't want your perfect worship. He wants your heart. And so Hezekiah says, let's do this. Let's do this. And there's excitement. And there's invitation. And he starts rallying everyone together. The second barrier that we see that could have kept people away is bad blood between the people. If you know the history of Judah and Israel, sometimes they were fighting each other. They didn't need other enemies. Judah and Israel were their own enemies. So when Hezekiah writes to Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun and says, come down to Jerusalem and worship, he's saying, forget all the problems that you have with your brethren. Don't let your argument that you had with that person keep you from worshiping. Because Ephraim could have been like, well, I remember my grandfather fought in a war with your grandfather. And unfortunately, we have that in the church. I've been in churches where people sit on opposite sides for generations. And it's a sad thing. It's like they don't even remember why they're upset at each other. But something happened 80 years ago, and they still had this sort of like split between them in their heart. And so Hezekiah is doing something unprecedented in his day. He's calling to the rebel tribes, those who had left David, and saying, it's not too late for you. God isn't done with you. Come back to the worship. Come back to the place that God has put his name and worship. Let's worship together. Isn't that beautiful? So worship can be an opportunity to heal those wounds, to break through those barriers that we have with one another. So don't let your disappointment or anger with a brother or a sister or a particular type of person keep you from worshiping the Lord. The Lord Jesus knows nothing of those divisions. He was able to say, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's the deepest division we see in the Old Testament. But he was able to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And even in this worship service, you see those sojourners, right? You see those people, they were those who had come and they were pious Gentiles who had converted. So even in the Old Testament, the Lord's heart wasn't just for those people, for the Jews. His heart was for the world, the nations, that they would be blessed. So let's not allow those barriers to keep us from worshiping. The third thing that might have kept people away is not valuing the place where the Lord has set his name. What happens when he goes through and the couriers are reading, they're like, come to worship at the Passover. What do they do? Good one. Good one, right? Tell me another one. Isn't that a terrible response? Unfortunately, one thing that keeps people from coming, from worshiping, is they have no sense of the value of what happens here on a Sunday morning. They have no concept of the worth of the person that we're worshiping. And so it's ridiculous to them. You go to Zebulun and you say, come on down to Jerusalem and let's eat the Passover. He's like, no way. I've got a lot to do. It's a long trip. And they laugh and they mock. So that is definitely something that can keep you from worshiping. But you know what? It can also keep other people around you from worshiping. And I'm not saying you, because I don't think anyone here would laugh if somebody said, let's go to church and worship on a Sunday morning. But sometimes if the people around you are mocking and laughing and scornful, it can keep you from worshiping. You know? If all those around you hear that summons, come, let's worship. Let's eat the Passover together. And everyone starts laughing and you're just sitting there looking around. What are you going to do? Are you going to laugh? Are you going to let that opportunity pass you by? Or are you going to be like this little group? See how in verse 11? However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Isn't that beautiful? So it's true that mockery and ridicule can keep people from worshiping. But even the bad attitudes of those around you can keep you from entering into worship. It can even happen on a Sunday morning as we're worshiping the Lord. And I know there have been times when I was a kid, we would always sit. I'd sit with my friends. And maybe I'd start to feel my heart tugging me towards worship. But then I look over at these guys joking and laughing and what a joke. And I feel pulled back to them. I feel like my heart is moved backwards. I feel the tug to worship. And I'm speaking as a young man, even as I was just coming to faith. And I felt the draw. I knew there was something there worthy of my whole being. And my spirit is beginning to respond. But if I start looking around and everyone's like, can you believe this? What a joke. What's happening? What game's playing later? And you're whispering and there's distraction. Are you going to let those things keep you from entering into worship with your whole spirit? Not these people. They said, no, I'm leaving the ridiculers behind. I'm leaving the scornful. Just like in Psalm 1. I won't sit in the seat of the scornful. I'm not going to walk in the way of the ungodly. I'm going to leave that behind and enter into worship. What a blessing. And you know, when they were in Jerusalem, they couldn't see those people anymore. You know? When they were at the Passover, rejoicing with the people of God, those people were in the rearview mirror. And this can be true of you too. There might be people in your life, it might be a spouse, it might be a friend, it might be a neighbor, someone close to you who mocks you, or who, even just by their actions, shows you you're silly for going to church every day. But when you're here, if you'll enter into worship, those people fade into the background. And we can begin to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So you see the people overcoming all of these barriers. If you look down to verse 17, it starts with verse 15, where they slaughtered the Passover lambs. And you guys remember, the elders were supposed to slaughter the lambs, right? They were supposed to slaughter their own lambs for their families. But they weren't ready. They'd come too quickly. They weren't prepared. And so they might say, well, I can't go, because it's almost like I've got dirty hands. You know, I'm not good enough to worship. And this keeps us from worshiping. You know, we had a really blessed time this at the camp talking about the breaking of bread meeting. And Brother Hanny Bolas from Canada, originally from Egypt in the Sudan, he was sharing and he said, you know the verse in 1 Corinthians where it says each one should examine himself? Right? It says, don't forget the next part. Each one should examine himself and then eat so that he may eat. Because there's a sense sometimes when we come to worship the Lord, our sin rises before our eyes. And it can cause us to not be able to worship with a whole heart. Because I think, what a loser I am. What a loser I've been this week. And all my sins rise before our eyes. And sometimes I believe we carry that into that very verse. Each one should examine himself, as if to say, okay, am I good enough this week to break the bread? And I kind of go through my catalog. Sometimes I'm good enough, sometimes I'm not. That's not what it is. I believe that there is a sense in which that examination is to confirm the Lord's righteousness in us. And then we partake at the supper. Then we join the worship. Because never forget, you're not welcome at the table because of your righteousness. We never want to be confused. You never did good enough that week to break the bread. Let's never forget. If it was up to me, I would never be able to worship God. I would fall on my face and never get up. Because I can't worship God. Thoughts come into my mind that are against His glory. I do things, I say things, I tear down when I should be building up. It's not by my righteousness. And that's why we sing, not unto us be the glory. It's to Jesus Christ. And so these people who were celebrating the Passover, and again we're in 2 Chronicles 30, and as we see them, you might think, they feel ashamed. I can't even slaughter my own Passover lamb. I'm not consecrated. But Hezekiah makes a way for them.
right? And how does that translate into our situation? The Lord Jesus is your great high priest. He's the one praying for you. Because see what Hezekiah says? It says in verse 18, a majority of the people, isn't that interesting? A majority of the people were not ready to worship. They weren't supposed to even be there according to the law. And it said they hadn't cleansed themselves. And this I think this verse is very beautiful. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed, for Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. Do we know this God? This is the God we worship. He is not somebody up there saying, now you better do it right. I'm talking about the God of the Old Testament now. This isn't even, the Lord Jesus hadn't even come yet. He was always that way. He was always gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. So if that's where you are as you come into worship, thinking of your own unworthiness to be there, turn your eyes away from yourself. Turn your eyes to our Hezekiah, the one who is praying for us, the Lord Jesus. He is making you fit for worship. And so then they celebrate. And so just, I know we're running out of time here, but just to carry on just really quickly, what we find is after those barriers are crossed, what's the result? Joy. Right? Unity. Joy. Abounding joy. And so what you see is this wonderful picture in verses 20 to 22 that you have priests singing with all their might. You have all the people who are present keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread with great gladness. And that is where worship becomes not just a drudgery, some duty that I've got to fulfill and make sure I go to the meeting. I want to make sure I'm there. But instead, it becomes a source of great gladness to the point that they say, let's do it another 7 days. Isn't that funny? Again, this is not according to the script. You know, it's a 7-day feast. But they're so filled with the joy of God that they don't want to go back home. They say, let's do it another 7 days. And it says, not just one person said that, the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. Isn't that amazing? That's the heart of worship that we want to cultivate in this meeting, in this assembly. We want to be the type of people who, in our hearts, it's almost as if we're saying, let's stay another 2 hours. You know, but we don't often feel that way, right? We feel like, oh man, I can barely sit through this hour. Are you kidding me? Now it's 1:30. Come on. How much are we looking at the clock, right? So it's not that it's not a matter of guilt, but can we cultivate in our heart this love of worship to the point where we stop even looking at the clock? These people had stuff to do on those other 7 days. They could have said, I got to get back home. But they said, let's stay and worship. And lastly, we have this beautiful encouragement in verse 27. Their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So this is the whole point of the passage. The holy and righteous God, the one who made Mount Sinai shake and quake with the righteousness and the wrath of his power, received this sloppy worship. He received this imperfect worship. I think that's amazing. Don't let anything stop you from coming and offering worship to God. It's where you were meant to be. And as we do it, He is gracious to cover over the little faults and the things we get wrong. And you're singing off key. Or you skip a verse and you have to start over. The different things we mess up on. But God receives that worship. What a great promise and what a great God. So as we think about worshiping the Lord, let's remember it's to ascribe total value to Him in a way that affects our entire being, our heart, our will, our mind, our bodies. It affects our actions. It affects our day-to-day living. And it's truly worth doing, and worth doing better and better and more according to the Lord's design and desire as we go on. But never let a love for getting it right keep you from pursuing God in worship, because He wants you as a worshiper for His glory. Amen.